Well, greetings. We have for many years wanted to be here, and we've always had some kind of conflict. Last year I was in India at this time, so we're very, very happy to be here. I was thinking it's probably just as well that I didn't come down here until we got that LSU Wisconsin Badger thing out of the way. So we don't need to talk about that anymore. Open, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Just in a few hours we've been here, I've learned a lot of things already. I learned tonight that you can have a wonderful meal without having a plate of cheese. So I'm going to make a note of that. And when you think about how much time and money and effort is spent on thinking about the future, you know, we all wonder all kinds of things about tomorrow. How is our health going to be, and our income, and all kinds of different things. We're wondering what's going to happen in our lives tomorrow, next week, next month, so forth. And you think of all the time and money and effort that goes into trying to figure out what's going to happen with the economy, what's going to happen with our nation, with the world, and all of this. And then you think in the Word of God, how much information we are given about the future. It's just astounding what a privilege it is that we have all this information that we know about the future. So we're going to be looking at some of that tonight, mostly in Matthew chapter 24. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to look at this chapter. Father, we thank you again tonight for the great privilege that we have to gather together, to enjoy the fellowship that we have in Christ, and especially to study the Word of God. And I thank you that as we study these things, that we are not concerned with the opinions and imaginations of men, but instead that we know we are dealing with the very Word of God itself. And we thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going to be, Matthew chapter 24, as you can see, is a lengthy chapter, so we're certainly not going to try to get through all of this tonight, but I want to just look at the beginning of the chapter. And usually, as you know, in anything, if you get it wrong in the beginning, you're almost certainly going to be wrong in the end. And so we're just going to look at the beginning and try to understand some things here. So Matthew 24. And actually, as we begin, I want to go back to chapter 23 a little bit, because that's going to be important, as you'll see in a moment. So Matthew chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 34. And by the way, I hope you don't have any trouble with my Wisconsin accent. A lot of people have been having a tough time understanding my wife tonight, so I'll try to do better. All right, Matthew chapter 23, and beginning in verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the altar, between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay, so that's chapter 23. Now we go on to chapter 24 and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Most people would read that and think, you know, okay, so Jesus walked out of a building. You know, big deal. We all walk out of buildings all the time. That's no big deal. And then move on. But this actually is a very big deal. Keep Matthew 24 open, but turn back for a moment to the book of Ezekiel. chapter 9. And before we quickly look at a couple of verses here in the book of Ezekiel, I want to remind you what Jesus just said in chapter 23. In chapter 23, concerning right away here in the beginning of Matthew 24 and going onwards, and I'm not going to spend a long time getting into that, but there are many who teach that this destruction of these buildings spoken of here was fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the Roman army came into Jerusalem and sacked the city and destroyed the temple. And again, I'm not going to spend a long time arguing and debating about that, except to say it's not true. Because, and we'll see this, if we had time to go through the whole chapter, you know, I could show you this in great detail. But even just the few verses we look at tonight, we will see this. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus was on earth, many Christians have the idea that Jesus taught many new things. They think, yeah, there's the Old Testament with all that Moses stuff and all that. And then Jesus came and taught many new things. That's not true at all. There's very little new in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Almost everything that Jesus said and did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is simply reminding them of what's already written in the Old Testament, and in some cases giving some further explanation and clarification. But they're not new things. So if you go back, which we won't take time to do now, but you can do this yourself, you go back and read the Old Testament, and you will find the idea that the buildings of the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed is not a new thing. It's prophesied in the Old Testament several times. And when you study those passages, you find they're in the context of the coming of the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ, not in the context of 70 AD. All right, so now that we've ended that theological debate forever, verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, so notice where he goes here. When he leaves the temple, he leaves the city, where does he go? The same place the glory of God departed in the book of Ezekiel. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? If you waste your time and read many commentaries, you will find that over and over and over, they will tell you that in verse 3, there the disciples ask three questions. And then they try to divide this chapter up. And in these verses, Jesus is answering the first question. In these verses, the second question. These verses, the third question. But if you look at a number of them, you find they're all different. Some say these verses answer the first question, but others say, no, it's these verses. And some say that he answers the third question first, then the second question, and finally the first question. Some say he never did answer the first question, only the second and third. So all these kinds of things. Well, if you carefully read the King James Bible and believe it, it will help you a great deal, and you don't have to spend a lot of time and money wasted on commentaries. So I want you to look again. As I said, almost every commentary you can find will say in verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus three questions. Look at verse 3 and tell me, how many questions did they ask? Two. There's only two question marks. So that's the first thing I thought. Those commentaries are all wrong, because they didn't ask three questions. There's only two questions here. And in fact, as you study this further, you find it's really, in a sense, only one question. Or we could say there's only one answer to these two questions. They're asking the same thing. Because when they say, tell us when shall these things be, well, when are they going to be? And as we go on, we'll find they're going to be at the time of his coming and the end of the world. So they're really only asking about one thing. And by the way, when Jesus said in verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is talking about the destruction of the temple buildings. What immediately comes into the minds of the disciples? His coming and the end of the world. See, they knew the Old Testament. There's a lot they didn't understand at this point, but they knew Jeremiah and Micah and others talk about these buildings being destroyed, and it's in the context of his coming and the end of the world. And so that's immediately where their mind goes. And so their question is, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign? So they want something they can see, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Again, they want to see a sign, but Jesus knows there's something, before we talk about that, something more important. And that is, take heed that no man deceive you. Today, there are many Christians who are looking for signs and trying to interpret things that happen. But you know, even if God did give a sign, how would you know what that means? Because we have no idea what any sign means unless God tells us what it means. So before you start getting all excited about signs, you better make sure you understand sound doctrine. Because if you don't understand sound doctrine, even if there was a sign, you would misinterpret the meaning of the sign. So the first thing is, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. As you read through this chapter, one of the key words that you ought to pay attention to is the word many. If you notice again in verse 5, many shall come in my name. Not just a few, not several, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Again, not only a few, many. It's going to be a time of great and terrible deception. I want to go back, because I forgot one thing I wanted to mention, back in verse 3. Their question again, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And I want to talk about that word world, because almost all of the English translations, almost all of the commentators and theologians say that the King James made a mistake here in using the word world, because the Greek word means age or ages. And so it should say, what is the sign of the end of the age, or the end of the ages? So the King James messed up here. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5. It says, and spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. In this verse, we have mention of the old world. And it's clear here that the old world was the world back in the days of Noah, and that world was destroyed with the flood. So the old world doesn't exist anymore. Okay, then go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and beginning in verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So, just in a few seconds here, we've seen three different worlds mentioned in the Bible. The old world in the days of Noah, that's destroyed. Then the world when Jesus was on earth at that time, he referred to it as this world. But then he also spoke about a world to come. So there's three different worlds right there. He's not simply talking about a different age. Because when Noah stepped off the ark, it was not simply that it was a different time, a different age. It was a different world. There had been vast changes in the topography of the land, in the atmosphere, many things. It was a different world that he stepped out into. When Jesus talks here about the world to come, he's talking about the world after Jesus Christ comes to this earth. Now, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, is that going to be simply a different time, a different age, or is that going to be a different world? It's going to be a different world. There's again going to be major changes in the geography, the topography of the land, atmospheric changes. There's going to be, thank God, political changes. Completely different political structure, economic changes, environmental changes. No more worrying about global warming in that day. So it's going to be a different world. So the King James Bible is absolutely correct in using the word world. They're not asking when is the end of this time period, the end of this age. They're asking about the end of the world because they're looking for a different world. You wonder why there's so much confusion, so much ignorance among Christians today. They don't even know what world they're living in. You know, when I was a kid, one of the common insults you'd give to someone if they said something kind of strange, something you didn't agree with, you'd say, "What world are you living in?" Most Christians today don't know. They don't know what world they're in. If you want to know what world you're in, turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now you know what world you live in. You live in this present evil world. You know, I often hear Christians are just discouraged and just befuddled as to, you know, how can these things be going on? How can these terrible things be taking place? Why is it that no one wants to listen to me when I talk about Christ? Why is it that people reject me when I try to teach them the word of God rightly? Even Christians won't listen to rightly dividing the word of truth. How can that be? Don't you know what world you live in? What sort of response do you think you will get in this present evil world? It helps to know what world you're living in. And the word of God tells us. Now go back to Matthew chapter 24. And I can pick up where I was. So Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Keep this open. Again, we're going to come right back. But turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. So Jesus said, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. Now notice John chapter 5. And verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. Now, before we read the rest of the verse, you see how bold these false preachers are back there in Matthew chapter 24, because they're coming in the name of Christ. Even Jesus Christ himself didn't come in his own name. He says, again in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name. He didn't come in his own name. And then continue in verse 43, if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. We have three different things going on here. It's good to read the Bible carefully. Pay attention to the words. So you have Jesus Christ who came not in his own name, but in the Father's name. Then you have someone here in verse 43, another shall come in his own name. Who do you think that might be? That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come in his own name. Daniel chapter 11, for example, tells us he won't acknowledge any other god. He's going to come in his own name. But then go back to Matthew 24, and here you have some that are coming in my name, in Christ's name, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. Before I go on to verse 6, let me say, my understanding of Matthew chapter 24, there's a time in the Bible that is spoken of frequently. We commonly call it the tribulation. We could talk the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, so forth. There's a 7-year time period prophesied in the Bible. But before that 7 years can begin, there are other events the Bible speaks about that will take place. For example, Daniel chapter 11 has a great deal of information about that. So the 70th week of Daniel, that tribulation time, could not possibly begin tonight or tomorrow or next week or next month, because there are a number of events that have to take place before that even begins. Now, my understanding, and if you don't agree with this, that's fine, is that from verses 4 through 8, Jesus is talking about before that 70th week, before those 7 years begin. And then in verse 9, he moves into the 70th week. All right, so just kind of, you know, the basic situation in which I'm coming at this from. All right, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. How many times have I heard Christians talk, referring to verse 6, and they'll say, for example, you know, there's war in Iraq, there's war in Syria, there's war in Afghanistan. That's just what Jesus said in verse 6. During World War I, of course, they thought, this is it. This is a fulfillment of verse 6. And World War II, of course, they thought that. But he says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. So you can go all the way back to, in the book of Genesis, to the very beginning of nations, and there have always been wars and rumors of wars. So if that's what Jesus is saying, then this is a completely meaningless statement, because it's always been. So this would not give us any helpful information whatsoever. But that's not what he's talking about. And you'll see this, I think, more clearly in just a second. But again, all these things that Jesus is speaking about here, they're all prophesied in the Old Testament. So these wars and rumors of wars that he's talking about, they're prophesied in the Old Testament. Specifically, in this case, in Daniel chapter 11. We won't go back there now, but it's a very fascinating chapter. And you have a series of wars back and forth between Syria, the king of the north, and Egypt, the king of the south. And this happens before that 7-year time period begins. That's what he's talking about here. The wars and rumors of wars. And then he says, see that ye be not troubled. I don't know sometimes if I should chuckle or cry when I hear and read these prophecy preachers who will talk about all the wars in the world today, and that's what Jesus said in verse 6, and they try to get Christians all stirred up and worked up and upset and troubled, and they do. You know, I've had so many come up to me and say, oh, you know, what do you think about this war and that war, and, you know, and they're all worked up about it. Jesus said, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. The very opposite of what many preachers try to do with this verse. And then he says, for all these things must come to pass. Why? Why do these things, why must these things come to pass? Because they're written in the Word of God. They're written in the Old Testament. You see, the wars currently taking place in Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, they didn't have to come to pass. If there's some war breaks out tomorrow, next week, that doesn't have to come to pass. But these things that Jesus is speaking about, they must come to pass because they're written in the Word of God. It's not possible that they would fail, that they would not come to pass. And then he says in the end of verse 6, but the end is not yet. Again, I think, how many preachers have I heard, how many books have I read, where they're using verse 6 and there's, oh, look at this war, that war, that war, all these wars and rumors of wars. So we know that the end is here, or the end is near. Jesus said, when ye hear these things, then you know the end is not yet. The very opposite of what most preachers say today. That's not a sign that the end is here. It's a sign that the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Again, the beginning of verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, that many believed in World War I. Verse 7 is being fulfilled. Same thing in World War II. Because they're interpreting this to mean that this has to be a world war, where you've got all these nations, all these kingdoms fighting against one another. Well, first of all, again, World War I did not have to come to pass, nor did World War II. They're not prophesied in the Word of God. But these things that Jesus is speaking about must come to pass. But also, when you find a word or a phrase in the Bible, in the King James Bible, don't just assume that because everybody says this and everybody believes it, that's what it means. When he says in verse 7, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, does that mean that this must be some sort of worldwide war? Well, in the Old Testament, there are some passages that use very similar language that can help us. And I just want to look at one of them in Isaiah chapter 19. So when we read nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, does that mean that this must be a worldwide war taking place? Notice in Isaiah chapter 19 and beginning in verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Okay, so take note, this is about Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it, and I will set the Egyptians against who? Against the Egyptians. And they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of Egypt, and so forth. So here you have the phrase kingdom against kingdom. not only is it not talking about something worldwide, it's not even involving two nations. It's one nation. When you study these things in Matthew chapter 24, most of this has to do with Jerusalem and Israel. And there are times when it reaches, some verses reach beyond that, most of them not much beyond that, in some cases worldwide, but it's centered on Jerusalem and Israel. When you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in fact, I was just talking with someone today about this, we learn in Israel at that time, there were two nations. There was the nation that was dominated by the Pharisees at that time, but then Jesus chose a little flock, and he said the kingdom is going to be taken from that nation and given to the little flock, which is called a holy nation. So in Israel, there were two nations at that time. There's nation against nation. There were two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, but then Satan's kingdom is trying to take control of that land. So when Jesus says in Matthew 24:7, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, he's not talking about some worldwide war. He may only be talking about Israel, because I said in Israel there are two nations, two kingdoms fighting against one another. If you want to extend that a little bit, Egypt and Syria, you know, okay, fine. But we don't even have to do that. Then he says in verse 7, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Again, I couldn't even begin to tell you how many sermons I've heard, how many books I've read, talking about, you know, oh, look, there was an earthquake in Nepal, and there's this famine in Africa, and this pestilence in China, and that's just what Jesus said in verse 7. So we know his coming must be near. Well, again, since Adam sinned, way back in Genesis chapter 3, these things have always been in the world. There have always been earthquakes, there's always been famines, there's always been pestilences. And I have read and heard many times, and I don't doubt that some of you have, prophecy preachers saying that as we come nearer to the end, nearer to his coming, these things are becoming more frequent and more severe. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Do a little reading and studying. There are not more earthquakes now than there was 1,000, 2,000 years ago, and they're not worse. Famine, actually, in my brief lifetime, now I know some of you think it's not that brief, but it's pretty brief. In my brief lifetime, famine is actually better now. When I was a teenager, famine is worse. Worldwide, famine is worse than it is now. These things are not becoming more frequent and more severe. And again, remember what Jesus said about these things. He said these things must come to pass. Why? Because they're prophesied in the Old Testament. The recent earthquake in Nepal, for example, is not prophesied in the Old Testament. Go back and read in the Old Testament. You will see prophesied famines, earthquakes, pestilence. That's what he's talking about. And then in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Again, how many books and sermons have been given talking about the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences and all the stuff going on in the world today? So we know the end is here, or his coming is near. Jesus speaks about all these things and he says all these are the beginning, not the end. They're the beginning, the very opposite of what most preachers say today. And he says they are the beginning of sorrows. Well, what does that mean? You've all had sorrows. We've heard about some tonight. Everyone here has had sorrows. But we're not the first one to have sorrows. Sorrows go all the way back again to when Adam sinned. So what's he talking about? These are the beginning of sorrows. Well, if you go back and read in the Old Testament, you'll find a number of passages where it prophesies about Israel's sorrows. It's speaking about a specific thing that takes place at a specific time in a specific place. And it's concerning Israel, particularly the believers in Israel. And all these things that he's been speaking about here are the beginning of sorrows. And we're going to stop there. Time is late, and I know some of you have driven a long ways, probably not as far as I did, but a long ways. So I'm going to let you go get some rest or party or whatever you want to do with the rest of the evening. But I hope anyway that this will help you to get a foundation as we begin to look at these prophetic things about that time of great tribulation and the coming of Christ. Because again, if you go off track from the beginning and believe all the stuff written in these prophecy books, you'll get really messed up as you go through the rest of the chapter. But if you get the beginning right, there's a better chance we'll get the rest of it right. Now, Jesus, when he spoke of these things, he said, "Be not troubled." And we ought not be troubled by these things. For one thing, when we understand what it's talking about here in its context. But the other thing, as we heard from Jerry, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day, if you believe that, you are justified by faith. You have eternal life. So what are you worried about? You know, I was in a bad automobile accident many years ago. I hate to even think how many. And my testimony is similar to Jerry's. I was conscious through the whole thing. I knew everything going on, saw everything. I was never for a second worried, troubled, because I knew where I would be. I knew I had eternal life. If you don't know that, then you ought to be very troubled. Because as Jerry made it clear, you know, he may look like he's in kind of rough shape now. Some of us kind of always look like that, but there's no guarantee that any of us are going to be here tomorrow. So you had best, if you don't know that you have eternal life, you'd best right now stop putting your faith in religion. Stop putting your faith in your own efforts to try to be good. Because as Jerry read, there's none righteous, no, not one. And trust in Jesus Christ, the death that he died on the cross for your sins. Father, we thank you for this time again tonight to gather together and to rejoice in all that we have in Christ and to look at the Word of God and know that the words that we are reading are words of truth. And I pray that as we go through the rest of this weekend, that we would fully appreciate and take advantage of the great privilege that it is for us to be here together and to be able to study the Word of God and learn from one another. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.